tell you what, Danny Power sure a breath of fresh air.
The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We're here this evening to study in the word of God. We are studying in Romans, Romans chapter 9. We have completed our study of sovereignty and volition, and hopefully in the process of all of that, you picked up on at least a few things, a little bit clearer picture of how a sovereign God interacts with volitional creatures, and how the most amazing part to me is when you really understand how it actually works, what the Bible really has to say about it, then you really truly understand the sovereignty of God in that we, even with volitional creatures throughout the whole world, angels plus humans, He's going to be able to accomplish His Alpha to Omega plan with perfection. That's the impressive thing. That, to me, that's a higher view of sovereignty than what the Calvinists have. Anyway, before we jump into chapter 9, which is what we're going to do tonight, before we jump into chapter 9, let's take a moment for silent prayer to ensure that our hearts are prepared for the study of the Word of God. This includes the idea of confession of sin if needed, but also humility, because without humility, we are not teachable. Shall we pray? Most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for blessing us with the opportunity to be here tonight and to fellowship one with another. I thank You for the prayer meeting that we just had. Father, we appreciate the rain that we've been getting recently. We do pray, however, for the very cold weather that's coming. And as was prayed in the prayer meeting, we pray for those who have to be out and about in this weather, and that You would keep them safe, protect them from any icy spots and things of that nature in the coming days. We also pray for the animals, the horses we know of out at the ranch, plus just the animals that are going to be outside in all of this, that You would protect them and keep them in some kind of a protected environment. If we're truly going to get down to 7 degrees, Father, we just pray that You would protect them from that cold. Father, we ask now that as we study Your word, You help us to set aside the distractions that we often encounter in this life. Help us to focus our attention on what it is You're trying to teach us tonight, that we might learn it, that we might dwell upon it, that we might believe it and have it enrich our souls so that we can make application from what we've learned and thereby grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in His most precious and beautiful name. Amen. All right, back to our verse-by-verse study. Now, this is something that you need to get used to this. You need to get used to this title at the top of this, Discussion About Israel, because we're going to be talking about this for 3 chapters in the book of Romans. So this discussion about Israel is going to be from chapter 9 through 11 of the book of Romans. And so we're going to be in this for a while. And we start out with the first 5 verses of chapter 9, Sorrow for Israel. It starts out, I am telling the truth in Christ, I am not lying. The phrase, I am telling the truth, is alethean lego, which is literally, I am speaking truth. That's what he's saying. I am speaking truth to you right now. That's what he's saying. I am speaking truth to you right now. Now, it's in the written form, but nonetheless, that's the language of this. I am speaking truth to you right now. This phrase is idiomatic. It's used here as it would be in the courtroom setting to assert the veracity of a person's statements. In other words, it's like you can almost view this as legal language. This is somebody swearing to the truth here, right? He's saying that he's communicating truth, and it's the idea of under oath kind of thing. He then adds the phrase in Christ, referring to his standing or his position in Christ. By using this phrase, Paul is emphasizing his accountability to Christ in everything that he says, being someone who had been baptized into Christ through faith in Him. Now, let me repeat that. By using this phrase, Paul is emphasizing his accountability to Christ in everything that he says, being someone who has been baptized into Christ through faith in Him. This is important. Each of us is in this position. At the moment that we placed our faith in Jesus Christ, we were baptized into Christ. We were baptized into the body of Christ. You know, I've talked about this before. It's one baptism, but there's two aspects to it. You're baptized into Christ, who is the head of the church, and you're baptized into the body of Christ. Both is true. We're baptized into Christ and into the body. Paul is emphasizing now he has accountability to Christ in everything he says. I want you to think about that. James talks about the tongue, what a flaming fire it is and how it burns down the forests, right? You know, the tongue is a dangerous thing. Everything you say, you're accountable to Christ for what you say. That's very important to keep in mind. You're accountable to Christ for everything that you say. And then he says, I am not lying. To give even greater emphasis to the honesty of what he's about to say, Paul adds this phrase, I am not lying. That's why I said it the way I did. To fully highlight the emphasis of this construction, the phrase should be read slowly as in, I am not lying. That's what he's saying. That's how you want to hear it, right? He says, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. That's what he's saying. I mean, that's how it should be read. That's how you should understand it. That's the emphasis that Paul is giving this in the Greek. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. The phrase testifies with, got to get my glasses, is from sumartureo. Sumartureo means to testify together with. You notice the language there, martureto. That looks like a martyr. Sure enough, that is the Greek word for testify, is to martyr. But testifies with testifies together with. The S-U-M prefix here is the same thing as the S-U-N word, which means together with. And so this emphasizes what we have here is the emphasis is on the confirmation through the supporting testimony. So in other words, he is testifying, but the Holy Spirit is testifying together with his conscience is testifying together with him in the Holy Spirit, right? So he is testifying about this, but his conscience is testifying together with him. So you have the supporting testimony, if you will. My conscience testifies together with me in the Holy Spirit. Very important. Now, what's important about that? The conscience. What's the purpose of the conscience? God has given us a conscience. What is the purpose of that? It even had a purpose, by the way, for you as an unbeliever. The conscience is something that God gave us so that we would know the difference between right and wrong. It would be inherent to us that we would understand the difference between right and wrong to a certain level. Obviously, an unbeliever cannot understand to the same level as a believer who's studying the Word, right? I mean, we have a greater understanding of right and wrong because we have a greater understanding of God. But the conscience was given to each and every one of us so that we might have an inherent ability to understand the difference between right and wrong. So when he says his conscience is testifying together with him, he's saying that he understands what he's saying is true and what he understands that what he's saying is right. That whole phrase, again, and my conscience testifies together with me, is similar to what Paul described in Romans 2:15. If we go back and look at Romans 2:15, he says, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. See, this is the whole thing, right? The conscience, together with their thoughts, is telling them either what they're doing is right or wrong, right? It's accusing them or defending them. See, that's what the conscience does. Or if you think about it, if you actually pay attention to the conscience, it either accuses or defends you. In this case, the conscience is defending Paul and what he's saying. Now, the problem that we can have, especially as unbelievers, is that you can sear the conscience. In other words, what you can do, you have a conscience, and what you can do is if you continually over and over and over and over again ignore the conscience it will eventually become seared to the point that you don't even hear it anymore, right? It's just like you become deaf to it. Your hardening of your heart. That's exactly right. It's part of the hardening of the heart. That's exactly right. So he's saying the same thing here. In this case, he has a conscience which is testifying together with him. In other words, if that's true, if you think about it, when I just read the passage from Romans 2:15, the idea of either being accused or defended, well, if his conscience is testifying together with him, that's in his defense, right? That would be his conscience defending him in what he's about to say. In this case, again, Paul's thoughts are in accord with his conscience since he is speaking truth. He then adds the phrase, in the Holy Spirit, which gives this verse meaning similar to Romans 8:16. We go look at the Romans 8:16. He says here, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. See that language, the testimony of the Spirit together with our spirit? Well, in this verse, he's saying, my conscience testifies together with me in the Holy Spirit. And the language of that is the idea of in accordance with the Holy Spirit, in agreement with the Holy Spirit. So not only does he have his conscience testifying together with him, but he's doing so in the Holy Spirit. Now, what do you reckon another way to say that is? We talk about it all the time. If I sin, then I have to confess my sins so that I will be back in fellowship. So this language of in the Holy Spirit is speaking of fellowship, right? He has fellowship with the Spirit. And so when his conscience is testifying together with him in the Holy Spirit, that means he's in fellowship. The Holy Spirit is in agreement with him. As I just said here, Paul was filled with the Spirit and thus in the Holy Spirit while writing these things, right? That's the idea of being filled with the Spirit, in fellowship with the Spirit, right? These are all common language. Revelation 1:10, it's interesting when we have this. John is writing this. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, and you notice those letters are in red, right? But when he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, what did John mean? John meant by that he was filled with the Spirit, he was in fellowship with the Spirit. Yeah. You notice that's why they capitalized it. I agree with that capitalization. It's talking about the Holy Spirit, that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So he was filled with the Spirit, he was in fellowship with the Spirit, and then look what happens. All of a sudden he starts to hear a message. This was one that Dan Hill talked about on Sunday, the idea that, you know, he was given the command to write these messages to the seven churches, right? And he went on about Smyrna, but this command was given to John was to write the message to the seven churches. And it got it directly from Christ himself, as you can see with the letters in red. But this is the idea. When he says in the Holy Spirit, he's filled with the Spirit, he's in fellowship with the Spirit. And what does that mean? His conscience and the Holy Spirit together are testifying with him. Now, why is all this important? Because what he's about to say is significant. Because what did we just have right before this? If you remember back, if you can rewind all the way back before we did the sovereignty and the volition, what did we just look at? What did Paul just get done writing? Paul just got done writing Romans 8:38-39, right? I didn't type that right. How did I do that? For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And don't you think when he said that, it was a joyful thing for him to write? There was great joy in writing that. He was celebrating the faithfulness of God, celebrating our security and our salvation. And then immediately in chapter 9, he starts to write this. So part of the reason he's saying all of these things, he just finished writing that amazing thing at the end of chapter 8. And now he's getting to tell us, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. This may seem like an awkward transition from one to the other, but there's a reason why this is important. He just celebrated at the end of chapter 8 the beautiful thing which we all have in Christ, that we cannot be separated from God, but that's for all believers. Now in chapter 9, he's telling us about this this sorrow and unceasing grief that he has for the Jewish people who by and large have rejected Christ. You see, that's the whole thing. And so this transition is so significant. That's why he goes on about the fact that he's not lying. He's telling the truth. His conscience is testifying together with him in the Holy Spirit, because he's about to tell us something very important, and he's introducing a whole new section of the letter. The phrase, "I have great sorrow," is literally, "My sorrow is great." That's what it literally says. My sorrow is great. This reveals Paul's deepest feelings regarding his Jewish kinsmen. We're getting ready to see that. We haven't gotten to that part yet, but this is, he's talking about his Jewish kinsmen, the people that he has a kinship with because of the fact that they're Jewish by birth. Now, his kinship at this point ultimately is with the body of Christ, right? I mean, he's a born-again believer with the body of Christ, but he's Jewish by birth, and he still has a connection to his Jewish brothers.
All he's got to do is just think back to how he was before.
Oh, yeah, it doesn't take Paul. For Paul, it's easy. He can go back and remember what he was like before, you know, the road to Damascus, right? So we're going to go ahead and change the translation and make it the same as what it is in the Greek. That my sorrow is great. It doesn't read right now, but you'll see when we finish the verse it does. The phrase "unceasing grief in my heart" is literally, "the grief in my heart is unceasing." This expresses the depth of Paul's feelings toward his Jewish kinsmen. So first, the first thing we had before, it reveals what his deep feelings are, that his sorrow is great. Now, with the second phrase, it shows the depth of the feeling. The grief in my heart is unceasing. And that's why I separated it out into two separate statements, because that's what it is in the Greek. He says, my sorrow is great. So that tells you what the feelings are. And then it says, and the grief in my heart is unceasing. Right? That tells you the extent of his grief and sorrow. It never stops for him. He constantly, you know, we were talking about it in the prayer meeting. I have a very good friend that I've known now for half my life. I met him when I was 31 years old, when I was working at Motorola. He's an unbeliever. He's a neat guy. I enjoy being around him. He's a smart guy, a neat guy. He's unsaved, and I have grief in my heart about him. Honestly, I do. But this is Paul expressing not only his feelings, but how deep and how pervasive they are in his soul. My sorrow is great, and the grief in my heart is unceasing. Now look at this. He says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed. Now the word wish is eukamai. Eukamai, which means to pray or to wish. You can translate this pray or to wish. It's used here in the same sense as in Acts 26:29 and Acts 27:29. And Paul said, I could wish to God that whether in a short or a long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. So this is what he wishes for, right? That he's wishing this. In this context, in Acts 27:29. So fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast four anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. I can only imagine, right? They're getting tossed around and they're not sure if they're going to crash and it's dark outside. You know, they're wishing for daybreak so that they could actually see what's going on. So this is the way this word is used. Part of the reason I highlighted those two verses is, they have a highlight here, praying for it to become day. This word is most often used for prayer. It's most often used for prayer. But we have cases here in Acts 26 and 27 where it's in the context of a wish, and I believe it should be translated wish here as well. He certainly could wish that he were accursed, but I don't believe Paul would pray for something which is impossible. He knows he can't be accursed. He's born again. I don't think he's expressing the idea of a prayer. What he's talking about is he has this desire in his heart that somehow he could exchange his own salvation for the salvation of the Jewish people. He just got through writing in Romans chapter 8 that he can't be separated. So when he says wishing for this, it's obvious that he knows it can't really happen. But what he's doing here again is further expressing his heart, right? It's further expressing his compassion for the Jewish people. He's so much so that he even wishes that he could trade his salvation for theirs. Now, the word accursed here is anathema. It does mean accursed. It indeed does. But this is a very strong word. I'm not going to do a word study on anathema here, but have you ever done a word study on anathema? I mean, it is a very strong word. It describes someone or something that is under an extremely great curse and doomed for destruction. So it's talking about what he's talking about here is literally going to the lake of fire. He would be willing to give up his own eternal life and go to the lake of fire for his Jewish brethren. That's how much he loves them. That's deep, right? That's very deep. That's what this word means, anathema. Extremely great curse, doomed for destruction. In fact, that's what you really want to think of with anathema, is doomed for destruction. By the way, and we're going to take a look at it in our principles, but that's Paul uses that term regarding anyone who would put forth the wrong gospel, right? A false gospel. That someone who puts forth a false gospel is to be accursed. And that's what he means, is doomed for destruction. Separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren. Now, if you had any question about what he meant before, no question now. Separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And this is where we find out for sure who he's talking about. But now the word separated here, the phrase separated from, you'll notice they put separated in italics. It's the word appa. And appa means from or away from, but it's used, and this is not the only case, it's used here in the sense of being cut off from Christ. So separated from is an appropriate translation. I could have changed that to cut off from Christ. Cut off from Christ. And he's talking about literally no longer having his salvation. And then we have the phrase for the sake of. That's huper, which means on behalf of or for the sake of. This is the word Paul used to describe Christ's death for our sake. That's why I highlighted this in Romans 5, 6, and 8.
Here we go. It's the word for.
For in both of those. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly, for the sake of, on behalf of, right? For the sake of, on behalf of. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, for our sake, on behalf of us, for our benefit. You can think of it in all those ways. Now, I left it translated for the sake of. I just wanted you to realize it has this meaning, this richer meaning of for the sake of, for the benefit of, on behalf of, right? Separated from Christ on behalf of my brethren. Now, he uses the phrase my brethren here. And this phrase, my brethren, that could be a reference to Paul's brothers in Christ. Yeah. But the remainder of this verse makes it clear he's talking about the Jewish people. I mean, there's no mistaking when you get to the end of this, right? But what I was just telling you, you will see the phrase my brethren used by Paul and others, and it doesn't necessarily mean people that you're related to by blood. You are my brethren, right? All of you in this room, you're my brethren. And Paul uses that expression that way. But in this case, he clarifies it without question. My kinsmen according to the flesh. So when he says that, my kinsmen according to the flesh, it does not refer to the flesh in the sense of the sin nature, right? We've looked at flesh, right? The sarks, sarka there, the sarks. that can be a reference to the sin nature that's in our flesh. He's not talking about that. He's describing being related through physical ancestry, right? My kinsman according to the flesh. Remember that Christ was a descendant from David according to the flesh. In fact, I think he uses that exact term. What's that? No, in Rome. I was thinking of Romans 1:3. Yeah. Concerning his son who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh. So he's using that. He's using that phrase the same way here. Same way here. That he's these are his kinsmen according to the flesh. So he is related to them by blood. Because he is a Jew by birth. Who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory. And this is actually just the start of a list of things, as you're going to see. Who are Israelites? Now, so if we had any question, by the way, he said, my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites? So if there was any question about who he was talking about, it's been cleared up now. He's talking about the Jewish people. To whom belongs the adoption as sons? That refers to Israel's status of sonship. Israel has a status as sons as well. Exodus 4:22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Right? So I said to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. Now, he's talking about Israel. Is he talking about Jacob here in the book of Exodus? No, he's talking about the nation of Israel. Right? So Israel's adoption as sons. And so the language, this is important. What I'm about to tell you is very important. Israel's adoption as sons is a national adoption. Our adoption is an individual adoption. We're adopted one by one. As you believe in Jesus Christ, you are adopted into the family. Israel was adopted as a nation. As a nation. And so when you read language, where you read language of the father talking about being a father to Israel, it's talking about a father to the nation of Israel, right? So there's a difference between our adoption and Israel's adoption. Theirs is a national adoption. Deuteronomy 14:1. You are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourself nor shave your forehead for the sake of the dead. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the people who are on the face of the earth. So again, if you have any question about that, his language of the sons of the Lord your God is because they've been chosen out as a nation. As a nation. So their adoption as sons is national. Jeremiah 31:9. With weeping they will come, and by supplication I will lead them. I will make them walk by streams of waters on a straight path in which they will not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Again, when you read that kind of language, that's the language of the adoption of Israel as a nation. Right? Does that make sense? If you think about it, he chose them out. He chose them out from among all the nations of the world to be a nation unto himself. And so he is a father to them. But it's a different kind of an adoption than what we have. Now, the phrase "and the glory" here, by the way, that refers to the Shekinah glory. If you've ever heard about the Shekinah glory of the Lord, we'll take a look at that in Exodus and 1 Kings, as well as the glory of the cherubim overshadowing the mercy seat, which we see in Hebrews. So Exodus 40, 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. This is the tabernacle. Cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. This is the Shekinah glory. And they had the glory. They had the glory. 1 Kings 8, 10 and 11.
Wasn't the Shekinah glory also the radiance that came off Christ?
Well, you could make an argument that, for example, the radiance of the burning bush was the Shekinah glory. You could say that as well. This was a specific mention of the glory of the Lord, though, in this case. It's really the Shekinah glory. So the glory of the Lord is the glory of the Lord covers a lot, right? Covers a lot of ground. In particular, the Shekinah glory, when we use that terminology, we're really referring to that manifestation of God's glory to the people of Israel, primarily in the temple and the tabernacle.
Or when Moses went on top.
Yep. When he came back down and he was glowing. That's the idea, right? That's the idea. Yes. 1 Kings 8:10-11, it happened that when the priests came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Now, what are we talking about here? Is that the tabernacle? Oh, because this is 1 Kings, right? This is Solomon. He's building the temple, right? So this is the temple. This is the Shekinah glory in the temple. Then we have the glory of the cherubim overshadowing the mercy seat in Hebrews 9:3-5. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. The cherubim of glory. So literally there was a glory of the Lord right there over that with the cherubim that were posted right there, right? The cherubim themselves were cherubim of glory. And that's speaking of the glory of the Lord right there in the Holy of Holies. It says the glory of the cherubim, but it's the glory of the Lord because that's what's there. Now we go on with our list and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. So the phrase in the covenants, that refers to the various unconditional covenants, Abrahamic, Palestinian, which is a land covenant, the Davidic covenant, etc., which were given to Israel. They were certainly, they had many, many covenants given to them, did they not? Many, many covenants given to the people of Israel. The giving of the law refers to the conditional covenant, because we had first the covenants is the unconditional covenants. Then we have the giving of the law. That's the conditional covenant given to Israel through the Mosaic law. That's why they're listed separately. The covenants are unconditional covenants. And what does that mean? God made a covenant with Israel, and he's the only one responsible to fulfill that covenant. That's the key, right? When God makes an unconditional covenant, it's unconditional, and he is the one responsible for fulfilling it. When he makes a conditional covenant, it's conditioned upon what the people do. And that's the way the law works. It's conditional covenant. Mosaic law is conditioned. If the people, remember right at the end of Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law, the language of that is, if you obey the law, then this is what you can expect. If you disobey the law, this is what you can expect. And I always find it interesting that the little section on what it's going to be like if they obey the law is much shorter than the section of what it's going to be like if they disobey, because they spent so much time in disobedience. Then you have in the temple service, it's actually really just the service. You'll notice the word temple's been added in italics, but that's what it is. It refers to the sacred service of worship performed by the Levitical priests, first in the tabernacle and then in the temple. They put the word temple in there just to give you the idea, but it's just really that service that they did in the tabernacle and then in the temple. And that just kind of gives you an idea of what the service is that's being talked about. But they had they had some amazing things that were given to them in terms of services whereby they would worship the Lord, right? I mean, they were given instructions as to how they were to do these things and worship God. And that's, think about it, the other nations, somebody who's a Gentile from another nation could believe in God and would actually be able to participate in forms of worship. If you think about it, they also can worship with whatever they do in their life, right? They can worship God. But the Jews had a particular form of worship, right? A particular form of worship that was part of the service. And the Gentiles, proselyte Gentiles, were not allowed to participate in the innermost things that they did, right? They could only come up and participate at a particular level. They were not able to fully participate in the things of the tabernacle or the temple. So this was particular to the Jews, right? They were given this special worship service, if you will, that they were able to be part of. And then in the promises. That refers to all the promises made to Israel by God, even beyond those made in the covenants. Can anybody think of a promise not made in a covenant? A simple one is, he promised them he was going to send them some manna, right? He promised them, he said, I'm going to provide food for you. That was not part of a covenant. That was just a promise made by God that he was going to give them manna to eat. Of course, then the manna wasn't good enough anymore, and they started complaining about the manna, but that's another story. But that's an example. There's lots of them in Scripture that are not under the context of a covenant with Israel, but it's still a promise made by God. Yeah, so there's tons of those. I saw an interesting commentary, though, that was talking about one of those promises. You know, one of those promises was that eventually the Messiah would be Jewish. I think that's part of a covenant. Pretty sure that's part of the Davidic covenant. So I don't consider that just a promise. But there, think about it throughout the history of Israel. God made promises to them. And some of them they didn't want to hear, right, because it was promises about what would happen to them if they didn't straighten up. You know, he promised, for example, that the northern kingdom was going to be destroyed if they didn't straighten up. And he did it because they didn't straighten up. And then the same thing happened to the southern kingdom, right? So promises covers a wide range. The covenants are specific things given by God. Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh? Which that's what you were talking about. We get that phrase again here in this verse. The phrase, whose are the fathers, that refers to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If we go back to Acts 3:13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, right? That's put in what's called apposition. I use that term. You have back-to-back phrases. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers. Those two phrases are back-to-back, right, standing right next to each other. And that means they say the same thing. And so when he says the fathers, he's talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are all witnesses. I could go on from there. This is a great passage. But nonetheless, you notice that language, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers. So that means the fathers, when you're referring to the fathers, it's a reference to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, by extension, could you say Moses was one of the fathers? David even one of the fathers? Yeah, I mean, you could make an argument for that. You could say that, right? Because these are the great ones from the history of Israel. But strictly speaking, it's really just a reference to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those are the real fathers. If you think about it, once you get to Jacob and the 12 tribes, you have Israel, right? You have Israel at that point. So those are the fathers. From whom is the Christ according to the flesh? That refers to the fact that Jesus is indeed a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Matthew chapter 1, 1 through 16. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab. Amminadab the father of Nahshon. Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. You notice there's some interesting connections in here, right? Tamar, Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. That's another one. Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David, the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba. Again, in the lineage, you've got some interesting things along the way. Who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram. Joram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham. Jotham was the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon. Amon, the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud. Abihud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok. Zadok the father of Akim. Akim the father of Eliud. Eliud the father of Eleazar. Eleazar the father of Mathan. Mathan the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So there you have it. There's the lineage. Now this comes down to Joseph. Now Joseph was not the physical father, but his wife Mary was. And then in Luke we have the lineage that goes down to Mary, right, in the book of Luke. But nonetheless, this is your lineage. This shows that the lineage comes down through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all the way. Now, these lineages, you may be bored by what I just read. That's really important. Really important. Pastor Bob, when I had lunch with him, he was telling me...
Wouldn't the lineage of Mary be much more important, though?
No, they're both important because the reality of it is that even though he's not the physical father of Jesus, in the Jewish culture, Joseph is the one who will be the father in the sense of the lineage comes through the father in that way. Now, it's not a physical lineage, but nonetheless, he is the father, right? And so his inheritance would go to his son, Jesus, right? So all of that is very important. Both of them are equally important in their own way. But interestingly, so I was having lunch with Pastor Bob, and he's got a guy that he plays Scrabble with who's Jewish, and he's been trying to witness to him. And just recently, he had the opportunity, he was talking to him about that passage right there, about how it shows that Jesus was, in fact, descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when he said that to the guy stopped and he went, oh, wait a minute, that's a big deal. That's a really big deal. And he said, yes, it is. And so he got his attention, pointing out that he was the descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you can get that from either one of those lineages. The Luke one, interestingly, goes all the way back to... Where does it go back to? Anybody know? See, this one went down from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob down. The Luke lineage goes the other way. And where does it end? Adam. Goes all the way to Adam. It sure does. Goes all the way to Adam. Jesus is also in the line of David, as I pointed out from Romans 1:3. I mean, it was written right there in that passage. But Paul, in this very book, had made a note of the fact that he is a descendant of David according to the flesh. Who is overall, now this is, we'll finish with this. This is actually, we'll see. This is one of those where, you know, you guys might scratch your head sometimes and say, why do we spend all this time looking at the Greek and doing the translation? This is one where it's really important. This translation is not good, as you will see. It starts out, who is overall? That refers to Christ having authority over all things. Colossians 1, verses 16 through 19. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth. This is talking about Christ. Christ was the one who actually created everything. The Father is the architect. Christ is the carpenter. You can think of it that way, right? He's the one. Oh, yeah. Both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, right? Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. That's very important. All of the fact that there is a creation, the fact that there is a universe, is all for Christ. It's all for his glory. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is over all things.
So Satan wasn't just rebelling against God the Father, he was rebelling against Jesus.
He did indeed rebel against Jesus Christ himself. That's right. He rebelled against Christ because he was created by Christ. That's exactly right. He was created by Christ. The word God is actually the second thing in the list of who Christ is. Who is, right? He is, number one, overall. Secondly, he's God. So we're translating it that way. This is a list given here. Who is Christ? Who is, remember, Christ, kinsman according to the flesh. Who is overall, who is God? That's the second thing that's in the list. And thirdly, blessed forever. That's the third thing in the list of who Christ is. The phrase we have literally is blessed to the ages, but that's an idiom. It means forever. So we're going to translate that. We look at the difference in the translation. Look at what we got now as compared to what we had before. Who is overall, God blessed forever. No, who is overall, who is God, who is blessed forever. This is a verse that actually speaks of the deity of Christ. Right here. But it didn't get translated that way. Y'all see the difference? This is what we had before. Who is overall God blessed forever. Sounds like he is blessed forever. We see that part. But that's not the way it should be translated. It should be translated this way. Who is overall, he has authority over all things. Who is God, that speaks to his deity, and who is blessed forever. Amen. Paul finishes this passage with the word amen. By the way, regardless of what your idiotic leaders try to portray with amen and a woman, that stupid thing that guy did, the word amen in the English is the same as the word amen in the Greek. Both of them are just transliterations of the Hebrew word amen, which means truly or it is so, and it's a strong affirmation of what he has just stated. Right? So he makes this statement, the amen is for this right here. Who is overall, who is God, who is blessed forever. Amen. That's what he's talking about, who Jesus is, right? The amen. But this whole stupid thing about that somehow being a masculine term, that just shows you how ignorant these people really are. They're just ignorant. And they say things they think are meaningful, and all it did was make him look stupid for anybody who knows how this works. It's a transliteration of that Hebrew word. Again, if they did it in the Greek, right? In the Greek, if you can read that, you guys can read that, right? Amen. Yeah, it's amen. And so they did the same thing in the Greek. They just brought it forward and did a transliteration. That's what we do in the English. It all goes back to this Hebrew word. Y'all can read that too, right? That's the aleph. That's the little a. That's your m and your n right there. And that's the e. Amen right there. Come on, guys. Y'all can read that. Okay, maybe not. Anyway, but look at the difference in this verse after we retranslated it. That's why we take the time to do this. We're bringing out the richness of things, but also pointing out things like this where the translation was very deficient, in my opinion. I'm not sure why they didn't translate it this way, because it's very obvious that's what was going on here. Who is overall, who is God, who is blessed forever. Amen. We'll come back Sunday morning, Lord willing, and ice pending and rapture pending. Right? If it's icy on Sunday morning, we may cancel services. But, you know, one thing we may do on Sunday morning, just keep in mind, if it turns out that the weather is bad, I may get in my vehicle and come up here to the church, and we may do a virtual service from the church. We'll see. We'll see how that all works out. But anyway, we'll come back and look at the principles next time, whenever that is. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things that we've seen in this passage. We thank you for this vivid picture into the sorrow and the grief that Paul felt with regard to his Jewish kinsmen. Father, I feel that same grief in my heart with regard to Aaron. I pray that somehow, Father, you can make it possible for him to come to know Jesus Christ as his Savior. I think of the same thing with Matt and others. Father, it's just these are people that I love, and it breaks my heart to think that they might spend eternity in the lake of fire, Father. It just grieves me, and I know that's how Paul felt as well about his Jewish kinsmen. And I thank you that as we have gone through this passage, we've seen a list of things that have highlighted all the blessings that the Jewish people have had. It's really a continuation of the earlier blessings that we have seen in Romans already. But it's amazing what they had available to them, and yet for some reason, hardness of heart, they were unable to see the Messiah for who he really is. They missed him. He was right there, and they missed him. And there are Jewish people today who are missing him right now. Father, we pray for them. I pray for Arnold Fruchtenbaum and his ministry, that he'll be able to reach the Jewish people and tell them about Jesus Christ. And Father, I thank you that at the end here we saw this amazing verse that talks about your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's such a beautiful verse to see, blessed forever. The idea that the affirmation that he is indeed God. Thank you, Father, for this passage. We thank you for what we're going to be learning as we go through chapters 9 through 11. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.